We'll continue the practice of starting by reading the scriptures that are before us. One slight change in practice is that I will read from the J&D translation. There may be people referring to other translations, King James and perhaps other translations as well. Just as we're reading the verses together, it might just be worth noting, if you're not referring to the J&D translation, some of the differences that there will be, and not just minor differences in translation, but there might be some more substantive differences as well, and we'll touch on some of those as we go through the presentation. And also start reading from verse 19 of chapter 3 for context. Now we know that whatever the things the law says, it speaks to those under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world be under judgment to God. Wherefore, by works of law, no flesh shall be justified before him, for by law is knowledge of sin. But now, without law, righteousness of God is manifested, borne witness to by the law and the prophets. Righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ towards all and upon all those who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth the mercy seat through faith in his blood, for the showing forth of his righteousness in respect of the passing by the sins that had taken place before, through the forbearance of God, for the showing forth of his righteousness in the present time, so that he should be just and justify him that is of the faith of Jesus. Where then is boasting? It has been excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by law of faith. For we reckon that a man is justified by faith without works of law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not of the nations also? Yea, of nations also, since indeed it is one God who shall justify the circumcision on the principle of faith and uncircumcision by faith. Do we then make void law by faith? Far be the thought. No, but we establish law. We've seen in the presentation that Hans Rudi has just given to us the conclusion of the preceding two chapters or so, that all the world is under judgment to God. And perhaps even the thing which to our natural minds we might have thought might have been the solution, the law given by God, even that could not save, because by works of law, and actually that verse, Romans 3 verse 20, is not just referring to works of the law, but works on any principle of law, no matter what standard we might set ourselves to think that we can please God, no flesh, no person shall be justified before him. And I'm sure we would all agree from the scriptures that were read at the beginning of the last session and what was brought before us, that that is God's righteous conclusion. Not him overreacting or being harsh, but his righteous conclusion in respect of each and every person who has ever lived, each and every person here, because he is a holy God. That's God's righteous conclusion. But now, in the verses that we have before us, we have God's righteous intervention. And the passage for this session, which begins at verse 21, begins with that word, but. Man is now wholly set aside. It's not a question of what we can do it's God's intervention. Man, having been shown to be exactly what he is, each of us having been shown to be exactly what we are when the fullness of the time was come, as we have in Galatians, God has intervened. And this illustrates a principle that we, at least those of us living in English-speaking countries, often refer to with the statement, man's extremity is God's opportunity. And that's an expression that illustrates a truth or a way of God's acting that we see throughout the scriptures. Man's extremity, God doesn't leave him there to suffer, perhaps as in from one perspective God, man might deserve, but when man is in the worst possible circumstances, that's when God intervenes. The righteousness of God, this righteous intervention, wasn't enjoyed in Old Testament times. It was witnessed to by the law and the prophets. I've mentioned some examples of that on the slide, just by the by. When we come to these sorts of statements in the New Testament that refer to things having been revealed in the Old Testament, it's perhaps a challenge to us as to our knowledge of the Scriptures, just to pause and think or how many instances of this in the Old Testament can I identify. God's righteous intervention was witnessed to in the Old Testament, but wasn't manifested. Now it is fully manifested, plainly revealed in the Scriptures, something that God wants everybody to know, wants unbelievers to know, also wants believers to know and enjoy. And it's absolutely apart from not just the law, but any principle of law keeping. We have the expression righteousness of God in verse 21 and verse 22. It's not, the thought here is not God's righteousness in judging sinners for what they have done. We had that earlier. But it's his righteous salvation of sinners. And it seems to me that it's not just that he's saved sinners on a righteous basis, but it's really his, our salvation is his righteous response to the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross and our faith in him. It's his righteousness is the basis of our salvation. Hugh has already touched on this, so I won't labour the point, but there are many aspects of God's character that we see at the cross. What is emphasised in the verses that we have before us is God's righteousness, the righteous foundation on which he has acted. And this is just as important to get a hold of as other aspects of God's character that we might see at the cross. Obviously, when we consider his love, that touches our hearts and really warms them, I'm sure. But to understand the righteousness of God as displayed at the cross gives us confidence and assurance that our sins have been forgiven and put away forever. In Psalm 32, David said, blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. There was obviously not just an intellectual knowledge on David's part of forgiveness of sins following confession of them to God, but obviously also peace and joy in his heart, and that should be our experience as well. Well, that's the experience that God desires for us. Now, in verse 22, there is reference to righteousness of God by faith of Jesus Christ towards all and upon all those who believe. And it's worth saying a little bit about these two words, towards and upon. Before coming to those words in particular, just mention the following by way of introduction. Old Testament believers understood atonement. That's a word that appears a lot in the Old Testament, particularly in connection with the offerings in Leviticus. I actually think it appears more frequently than forgiveness, although it is often connected, or the two words often appear together. It meant a covering from God's judgment. The best example of that, perhaps, being Adam and Eve being covered by animals' skins. The New Testament presents much more in connection with what has been accomplished by the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. And in particular, in the context of the verses that we've read, it presents propitiation and substitution. I've noted on the slide that this is a distinction that's missed in many versions of the Bible, and perhaps some, as we were reading verse 22, they may not have had what we have in the J&D translation, and I think the King James is along similar lines, where it says, by faith of Jesus Christ, towards all and upon all those who believe. And I did pull up the ESV just to illustrate the point. Righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Well, that's good. That's true. But it misses out part of what God has revealed to us in this verse. And we'll come on to the importance of both aspects, towards and upon all. But it's perhaps sometimes helpful to be blunt or plain about these things. When it comes to God's word, it's very important to have an accurate and complete translation of his word. And if we stop and think about it, surely we would want that to be the case. When we're choosing a Bible translation, we shouldn't be guided by what is easiest to read. Is that really the most important thing when it comes to the word of God? Wouldn't we rather have an accurate translation of what he wants to reveal to us and a complete translation as well? When I'm looking at different Bible translations and when a new one is released or one hears about one, this is a verse that I would often turn to, Romans 3:22, to see how it is translated. Sad to say, I know that the ESV, I mention it again because I understand it is in common use. Sadly, whatever might be its other merits, it does miss out this distinction, and one is therefore missing out on something that God wants to reveal to us. Why is this particular distinction that verse 22 makes between towards all and upon all who believe important? Perhaps get some help by seeing that in verse 25, Paul refers to the mercy seat. That's something that might be translated a little bit differently in some translations as well. It might be translated as a propitiation, but it's effectively the same Greek word. But the translation of it as mercy seat in the J&D translation may be helpful because we can then turn to the type of the mercy seat in the Old Testament, It was the lid of the ark. There's someone's representation of the ark on the slide. And it was the place where God would meet his people. That sounds good. But it was above the tablets of the law. And the law was a ministry of condemnation. That is what it brought to man. The mercy seat was also in between the two cherubim. And I think if you look at what the cherubim speak of, if you refer to different scriptures that refer to them, I think they refer to the or speak of the execution of God's judgment. And in addition to that, the ark and hence the mercy seat was located in the most holy place. So in all of those circumstances, one might ask the question, well, okay, even if it was supposed to be the place where God could meet his people, in all of these circumstances, the law, the cherubim, being in the most holy place and so on, how could actually God meet his people there? Well, the solution, if you like, is that blood was placed on the mercy seat annually on the Day of Atonement. That meant that God had a righteous basis for continuing to dwell among Israel. So the mercy seat was where a righteous basis was laid for God to make himself known. The blood on the mercy seat was separate from the other part of the, or the other main part of the activities on the Day of Atonement towards the people of Israel. There were two goats, one whose which was slain and whose blood was placed on the mercy seat. But then there was the other goat on which the sins of the people were confessed and borne away. The mercy seat, propitiation, the towards all are connected. And just expanding on this a bit more, every sin is an affront to God, and as we've seen, all the world is guilty before God. And putting those things together might raise the question in our minds, if those are the circumstances, and if that is the condition of every person that were under judgment before God, how can God, being a holy and righteous God, even open a way for blessing for anyone, let alone towards all people? The answer is the propitiatory aspect of the work of Christ towards the world. And propitiation, that word in common language, often denotes a thought of placating someone who is angry, but it's really more than that in the scriptures. It refers to the righteous basis upon which God can offer his righteousness to all, the basis for God to open a way of blessing towards all. That was something for which the work of Christ was necessary, as I said, that God could even open up a way of blessing. And that it reveals something of the character of God, that he desired to open a way of blessing to all, which is why I would suggest it's a serious thing if that is lost in the version of the Bible that we are referring to, because we're missing something of the character of God and one of the aspects of the work of the Lord Jesus upon the cross. He laid a righteous basis. He dealt with the fact that God needed to be vindicated in respect of sin so that a way of blessing could be towards all. That blessing is only upon all who believe, and this brings in the other concept that I referred to substitution, the Lord Jesus taking our place in judgment upon the cross. And there are well-known verses concerning that referred to there. Now, coming back to verse 22, it is again righteousness of God upon all those who believe. And this makes it a very individual matter. Believing or faith is an individual matter. The blood of Christ the blood of the sin offering was placed on the mercy seat so that God would have a righteous basis to dwell among his people and make himself known to them. The blood of Christ was the aspect of his work that propitiated God, but it is also the basis for entering into the salvation that is offered at the cross. It's in verse 25 now, these words, whom God has set forth the mercy seat through faith in his blood. Might be another aspect where some translations differ from the J&D translation, but it is the blood of the Lord Jesus that's connected with cleansing from our sins. He's washed us from our sins in his blood, as we have in Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. So it's the blood of Christ that permits us to, or that brings about forgiveness and cleansing of sins and permits us to enjoy God's righteousness. It's a salvation, and the same salvation that goes to all who believe. And God is righteous in this regard as well, that once we confess our sins, forgiveness follows on a just or righteous basis. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 makes that clear. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because God is righteous in his character, because of the work that the Lord Jesus has done, once someone confesses their sins, confesses that they are a sinner, God has, if you like, no other option, and because he is righteous, than to forgive them. In the verses that we've read, we also have reference to justification in verse 24. The backdrop to this is what we have at the end of verse 22, for there is no difference, which I know is often connected with verse 23, but I think it's also connected with verse 24 as well. And certainly no difference between the condition of any sinner. All have sinned. We're all sinners. All have come short of the glory of God, which I think has to do more with our state, with what we are, that each of us comes short of the glory of God. But there's also no difference between the result of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ for each one who believes in him, and no difference in the blessing that we come into. There is no difference. We are all, as we read in verse 24, justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We've had righteousness of God. We now have justification. These two words come from the same Greek word, and we may have a little bit more of this in subsequent sessions, but justification really means to be declared righteous. If you look at the connection between verses 5 and 6 of the next chapter, there's the statement in verse 5, or the reference there to one who believes on him who justifies the ungodly. And then verse 6 refers to the man to whom God reckons righteousness. We are declared righteous by God himself. It's not just a matter, or it's not a matter, as some might suggest, as being put in some position as if we had not sinned. That's not a particularly great position to be in. Certainly doesn't come up to the fullness of the position that we are in as believers and the things that are ahead of us. Justification is much more. It is being declared righteous by God himself. And our justification is free, without a cause, just as much as the Lord Jesus was rejected without a cause, as it says in John 15, verse 25. Our justification was without, sorry for the play on words, was just as much without any justification. No reason for it. A free gift from God by virtue of his grace and through the redemption which is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already spoken about the beginning of verse 25, but then the second part of verse 25 and then also verse 26 refer to the declaration or showing forth of God's righteousness. And in connection with the first of those, there's a verse 25, it refers to the showing forth of God's righteousness in respect of the passing by the sins that had taken place before. It's not a reference to sins that we as believers may have committed before we trusted in the Lord Jesus, but it's a reference to sins in the time before, in the previous dispensation, in Old Testament times. Now, the situation in Old Testament times, unfortunately those words probably aren't legible, but they're just a recitation of some scriptures. The soul that sins shall die. The blood of bulls and goats, Old Testament sacrifices, could never take away sins. So what actually saved believers in Old Testament times? What preserved them from God's judgment? It's what is also probably illegible, but what we have in Hebrews chapter 10. Even before the foundation of the world, it was written in God's eternal counsels that the Lord Jesus Christ would come to do his will. And even before God saw the blood of the Lord Jesus shed on the cross, God passed over the sins of Old Testament believers. And that brings before us something about just how great the work of the Lord Jesus was, and so certain, and how certain it was to be performed, and how certain the results of it were as well, that God was justified in passing over the sins of Old Testament believers even before that work had occurred. God remains just and righteous today, and so he passes over our sins as well, and on the same basis. The closing verses bring before us the fact that there's no basis for anyone to boast, and it's especially emphasised that there's no basis for boasting in connection with law-keeping of any sort. No one is justified by works. There is reference in verse 28 to another law, the law of faith, and this isn't some New Testament equivalent of the Ten Commandments or anything like that. It's rather what faith necessarily leads to, not in terms of anything that we might do, but what our faith necessarily leads to, because God is righteous and because of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Again, once one has faith in the Lord Jesus, God is righteous to act in response to that faith, and he must justify the believer. We may have skipped over that lovely expression that we have in the second half of verse 26, that God remains absolutely just, but at the same time, he must justify the one who is of the faith of Jesus. That just very quickly, there's a statement at the end of the chapter, we establish law. The Lord Jesus didn't come to destroy the law, he came to fulfill it. The law continues to serve the purpose for which it was given. We have that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, but just wanted to bring this out, that there's no suggestion in the expression that we have in verse 31 that we establish law, that the law has an application to us in connection with our walk. The scope of the law remains unchanged.